Let's turn our attention to God's word. We're going to pray as we begin, and I'm going to pray some of the ideas that were read by Joel from Psalm 25. We're asking God that those sorts of things will be true for us as we come to his word today. So let's pray. Lord God, our loving Heavenly Father, make us to know your ways. Teach us your paths. Lead us in your truth and teach us. You are the God of our salvation, and for you we do wait all day long. Please instruct us sinners in the way. Lead us and humble us in what is right. Teach us your way, we pray, for the sake of our Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. We'll keep Jeremiah chapter 6 open because that's the passage that we're thinking today. We're working our way through the first 9 chapters of the book of Jeremiah. A consistent theme throughout the whole Bible, and it's expressed in a number of different ways, is that there are really only two ways to live. They fundamentally boil down to this. You can live God's way or your own way. There's all sorts of different ways of saying it, but make no mistake, if you choose to live your own way, you have made yourself a rebel against God and his purposes. You will meet and find him to be your judge on the day of judgment. It's a foolish choice to reject the way of God. Now, Jesus puts it like this. He gives us two choices. In Matthew chapter 7, he says, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few." So these are the words of our Lord and Master. He says there's a good and a bad way to live. There's a way that leads to life and rest, or there's a way that leads to destruction. The good road, though, is hard and it's lonely. Now, if you have ever tried to stand for right in the context where you move most often, you will find that it's hard to do. It's easy to go with the flow. It's easy to keep your head down. But if you have ever tried to stand for right when you are in the minority, you will find that difficult and everything will work against you. It's hard to buck the trend. It's hard to swim against the tide. It's hard not to go with the flow. Isn't that right? The passage we're looking at today calls us to buck the trend, to resist the tide, not to go with the flow. Now, there's a famous photograph. I became aware of it some years ago. I did a study tour to Europe in my last year at Ridley College, and our first stop was Berlin, and one of the things we went to was the Gestapo Museum. This was a museum that was dedicated to helping people like us never forget the atrocities of the Second World War that were inflicted on not only Germany but the rest of Europe by the Nazi Party. And the Gestapo Museum is it's not a place for the faint-hearted, actually, because it's very honest. But there was this photo which I saw there, which has only reasonably recently been rediscovered. But it was taken on the 13th of June 1936, and it's a large gathering at a shipyard in Hamburg in Germany, where all of the assembled workers were there to celebrate the completion of a German Navy ship. And so every one of them, because this was in the days before the Second World War had begun, but when the Nazi Party was in the ascendancy, and if you wanted an easy life, you had to pledge your loyalty, not just to the Nazi Party, but to Adolf Hitler himself. And so in that photograph, there was this vast crowd of workers celebrating the launch of this naval ship, and every one of them had their arm raised in the Nazi salute except for one man. And in the reproduction of the photo I saw, this was drawn to our attention. There was a circle just superimposed on him. Now, there have been a couple of different people or families that have claimed that that was their father. So I'm not going to tell you which one because I don't know. But there was one man identifiably standing with his arm not raised but crossed across his chest. Now, if it was one of the people that it's rumoured to have been, his life did not end well, because making a public stance of non-support for the Nazi Party made him an object of hatred, an object of scorn, and an enemy of the state, and he paid for it. When Adolf Hitler assumed the leadership of the Nazi Party, through a series of political crises that were going on in Germany at that time, including the death of the president, Paul von Hindenburg, Adolf Hitler created a situation that only he could solve, and he announced that he had combined not only the president's powers, the head of state, but also the chancellor, which was the head of the government. He'd made them into one. It gave him unlimited power over the German people. Well, just to prove that he was the head of a democracy, he put that to the test. He put it to a plebiscite. Almost 90% of Germans voted yes, we are in favour of Herr Hitler combining those two roles into one and taking on unlimited power. Almost 90% of Germans agreed that was a good thing. Imagine being in the 10%. Now, there was lots of skullduggery and coercion, and it probably wasn't a fair election, but nonetheless, the result was in Hitler's favour. It's never easy to buck the trend. It's never easy to swim against the tide. It's always easy to go with the flow. Standing for truth and right will often be unpopular. It can be dangerous. Here's a test. If the majority is for it, my gut feeling, my hunch is that it's wrong. Now, these things have been easier for me because I started liking bluegrass music when I was very young. Right, I've been used to being in the minority, right? But if you're a person who craves popularity, this will be hard. And yet we're called to the narrow way. We're called to stand for truth and right even when it's costly. Now, Ray reminded us last week that Jeremiah had been called to a tough job, an unenviable job, a job where his preaching would largely be ignored and where the result of his preaching being ignored would be that the people he was preaching to would be defeated militarily, would be conquered and taken into exile, and their precious city would be laid waste and led to ruin. No one was listening to him because the evidence right at the time that Jeremiah was preaching was that everything wasn't too bad. It's always easy to get a listening when you tell people you don't have a problem. Jeremiah was despised because he said, no, despite appearances, things aren't as good as you've been led to believe. So we found last week, Yahweh challenged Jeremiah, see if he can wander around Jerusalem and find even one person that's committed to truth and justice. And truth and justice, of course, is what Yahweh wants from his people. Commitment to truth, which is worked out in behaving righteously and fairly, even to the underprivileged. The prosperity that Jerusalem had enjoyed for years had led to complacency. Ray said last week that the people in Jerusalem were those sorts of people who said, it will never happen to us. Next week we're going to look at chapter 7, which gives us the prime reason why Jerusalem thought it would never happen to us, because they had a temple in which they thought God was living. It will never happen to us. So prosperity's turned into complacency. Have a look back at the very end of chapter 5, verses 30 to 31. As chapter 5 finishes and comes into chapter 6, we read there that an appalling and horrible thing has happened in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely and the priests rule at their direction. My people love to have it so. But what will you do when the end comes? Now, this is an uncompromising message. There's no way of sandpapering off the rough edges. This is tough stuff. And if we're going to be biblical people, we've got to reckon with it. Because the biggest temptation for us sitting here is, of course, we read this as voyeurs. Well, those silly fools, we would never do a thing like that. And our hearts are as sinful and deceptive as theirs were, and we need to take heed and be cautious. Now, what we're going to find today is that the end that Jeremiah was prophesying has become inevitable. Yahweh has resolved to destroy Jerusalem and his people, to have them taken into exile. Their sins have risen up before him, they stink. And Yahweh has said, that's enough. And so the first nine verses, chapter 6, verses 1 to 9, speak of disaster and destruction. God's disgust and the desolation that's going to come on Jerusalem. And so we find the prophet saying, "Flee for safety, O people of Benjamin, from the midst of Jerusalem. Blow the trumpet in Tekoa, raise a signal on Beth Hakarem. Disaster looms out of the north." Now, the north means Babylon. I showed you a map when we first started preaching this. There was no way that the Babylonians could come from the east because they had to attack through the desert. So they came around the Fertile Crescent. All attack to Israel had to come from the north. The north means the Babylonians. And so Jeremiah here being he's of the tribe of Benjamin. He's telling his countrymen, his people, Tekoa and Beth Hakarem, they were south of Jerusalem. So he's saying, look, the Babylonians are coming. Get out of there while you can. Jerusalem is no safety. There's no protection no matter how high the walls look. He's saying, do something smart. Get out of Jerusalem. And then he says in verse 2 that this judgment, this great destruction, is coming for the lovely and delicately bred. Now, that's a theme that the prophets pick up several times. Isaiah has this ironic passage where he ridicules the women of Jerusalem and their commitment to beauty and fashion. And now Jeremiah picks up the theme and he doesn't go into it with any detail, but he just says the lovely and the delicately bred, they're going to go too. So the cool girls, the fashion plates, the influencers, they're going to get it. Now that's just one little group, because as we read the passage, we'll find more. Everybody in Jerusalem, no one is exempt. God's judgment is indiscriminate. It's coming for everyone. Verse 3, shepherds with their flocks shall come against her. Well, a shepherd in the ancient world, that's another way of saying a king. So Jeremiah's using sort of agricultural language imagery here. They've rejected the good shepherd, Yahweh, so they're going to get a shepherd that's more their speed. The shepherds that have given them the gods that they like. So these shepherds will come against them with their flocks, which is a polite way of saying their armies. And they're going to let their sheep camp outside of Jerusalem. And then they're going to do their worst. It's an image. Having rejected the true shepherd, the good shepherd, they're going to find these angry, devastating shepherds. And verse 4, we get a conversation. It looks as though Babylon's speaking. It's not like reading one of our modern plays where you see the name of the speaker. We've got to do a little bit of interpretation here. But it looks very much as though this is Babylon as an entity being personalised. And so we read there, prepare for war against her. Arise and let us attack at noon. Woe to us, for the day declines, for the shadows of evening lengthen. Now that word prepare means, it's literally sanctify. This is a holy war. Babylon doesn't know it, but they're instruments in Yahweh's hands to judge his people. And so they're sanctifying themselves for the upcoming battle. They're preparing for it as Yahweh's instrument. Their first thought is to attack while it's daylight, but they can't quite get the job done during daylight, so, oh, no problem, we'll just keep attacking into the night. It's taken longer than we thought, no problem at all. So verse 5 says, arise and let us attack her by night and destroy her palaces. So this is a 24/7 operation. The Babylonians can fight light or dark because God's behind them. Thus says the Lord of hosts, cut down her trees, cast up a siege mound around against Jerusalem. Do you know what a siege mound is? Back in the ancient world, they didn't have nuclear bombs. They didn't have missiles that they could, with explosive heads. They did have missiles. They used to throw large rocks and all sorts of hot things from catapults. But what they used to do, because life was cheap, they could expend soldiers in the act, but they would build a ramp on the outside of a city wall. So cities were always built on a mountain with high walls so you could look down on those who were coming. Well, the attackers would come in numbers and they would build a ramp that would enable them to climb over the walls. And that's what a siege mound is. And they could lay siege to a city for months at a time, sometimes years, and just starve them out. So that's what's been projected here. Cut down her trees. The trees around Jerusalem are going to be used against Jerusalem. And then you'll notice this. This is the city that must be punished. Underline must. Not maybe, must. You see, the stench of their sins has come up into Yahweh's nostrils, and he said, that's enough. There will always be a day when Yahweh says, that's enough. His patience is not limitless. It's substantial, but not limitless. And so we read the causes for this coming calamity. There are two of them that are named in verse 7. As a well keeps its water fresh, so she keeps fresh her evil, violence and destruction. That's Jerusalem. Now, Clarence Birdseye, have you heard of Clarence Birdseye? How many people have bought Birdseye frozen goods lately? Named after Clarence Birdseye. He used to work for the United States Department of Agriculture, and he was put out to work in Labrador in Canada, where it gets very, very cold. And the local Inuit people taught him how to catch fish through thick ice. And he noticed as they caught them in minus 40 degree weather that these fish were snap frozen. The Inuit would take them home and they could eat them a long time later on. He thought this was a wonderful thing. And so he invented the commercial process of snap freezing fish, and that's where we get Birdseye frozen goods from. He was keeping the stuff fresh through refrigeration. That was his business. Israel is using the technology of its day not to keep its water fresh, but to keep its sin fresh. You see, there's a never-ending, always flowing, ready-to-hand supply of wickedness in Jerusalem. And because of that, God says, punishment is coming. His judgment is going to come down. But the second cause of Yahweh's destruction is that their sickness and wounds are ever before me. Now, that's an image that Jeremiah's borrowed from Isaiah. Isaiah uses the image of a soldier who's been radically harmed on the battlefield and without any sort of medication to help them get better. The sickness and wounds of the people of God are ever before him. Their illness is beyond cure. And so verse 8 says, be warned, O Jerusalem, lest I turn from you in disgust. Now, look, you can't sanitise this. There's no getting around this reading. This is meant to horrify us. God is disgusted at the sin of his people. Has God changed? Don't take this lightly, friends. God is disgusted at the sin of his people. So he warns them, lest I make you a desolation and an uninhabited land. It sounds like even at this last opportunity that reversal is still possible, because Yahweh is reluctant to punish. He's a God who's full of steadfast love and mercy, slow to anger. He's ready to forgive, but that opportunity won't always be open. And so verse 9, thus says the Lord of hosts, they, and he's talking about the Babylonians, they shall glean thoroughly. So this army led by a shepherd, this flock of warriors, is going to trample all over the vineyard of Jerusalem and eat every last grape. They shall glean thoroughly as a vine the remnant of Israel, like a grape gatherer pass through your hand again over its branches. And so verses 10 to 15 tell us that there is only one way to have peace, and it begins with blushing. So verse 10, Yahweh asks, to whom shall I speak and give warning that they may hear? Well, back in chapter 5, there wasn't even one righteous man. So in other words, not many people are listening. And so, behold, their ears are uncircumcised. They cannot listen. Behold, the word of the Lord is to them an object of scorn. They take no pleasure in it. Now again, this is another big Bible theme. God is not fooled by religion. God is not fooled by outward shows of piety and reverence. God's vision penetrates all the way to the heart. He tests motivations. To have uncircumcised ears means that the sound is going this far but not penetrating to the heart. That's what Jesus meant when he asked after his parables, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Everyone here has ears. But are you hearing? Are you really listening? because the hearing that God requires penetrates to the heart and exercises itself in our will. Just turning up and going through the religious motions does not fool God. It never has. It never will. But we've got a definition of righteousness here. It means to take pleasure in God's word. That's a theme that comes out in the Psalms. I delight in your word. I delight in it. Now, what do you delight in really? You can give us the textbook answer. Here comes the pastor, I better have something to say. Or you can be honest. What do you really delight in? What do I really delight in? I mean, the pastor's got to have a good answer too. But righteous people take pleasure in God's word. Righteous people enjoy doing what God says. Well, verse 11, therefore I'm full of the wrath of the Lord. I'm weary of holding it in. That's Jeremiah speaking. Now, back in chapter 5, we were told that God was giving him words that were like fire. Because Jeremiah's words will build up or they'll tear down. We've seen that in chapter 1. And the tearing down will be accomplished through God's fiery words that he's given to Jeremiah. Because to listen to Jeremiah is to listen to God. To reject Jeremiah is not to overlook a human opinion, but to reject God himself. So Jeremiah's words like fire, and Yahweh says, pour them out. Pour them out on this deserving people. Yahweh says, I'm going to stretch my hand out. Now, back in the book of Exodus, he stretched his hand out to save his people. Now, these unwilling, ungrateful, rebellious, disobedient people, Yahweh says, I'm going to stretch my hand out and judge you. Verse 13, for from the least to the greatest of them, everyone is greedy for unjust gain. From prophet to priest, everyone deals falsely. So we've seen how the influencers, the pretty girls, they're going to cop it. Now the religious people, they're going to cop it too. Everyone's in the gun here. Everyone that stood against Jeremiah the prophet and Yahweh's word that he brings. Everyone deals falsely. What a dreadful society to live in where everybody deals falsely. Jenny and I were invited out to a birthday celebration yesterday and I met someone there I'd never met before, a relative of the person being celebrated. He works in America in a pretty sophisticated high-tech bio something or other. I asked him some questions and understood about 5% of his answers. It was a very interesting conversation. But he tells me it's his job to hire people. And so he does a lot of interviews with people on Zoom. And he says, I can tell when they're lying. So they're on Zoom, all he can see is their head, but he's asking them questions and they're tapping into their keypad, getting the answers that they think he wants. He says sometimes there'll be them on the screen and there'll be somebody off screen. I'm not giving you advice here, by the way. I'm telling you this is a bad thing, right, I think. There'll be someone off screen hearing the questions and Googling the answers. I said, how frequent is it? He said, all the time. He expects the vast bulk of the people that are applying for the work that he's looking to have done to be lying to him. I said, well, how do you sort it out? So he's got he's no fool. He's got ways of sorting it out. So it's not recommended, friends. If you're looking for work, tell the truth. Jesus says, let your yes be yes and your no be no. Christians ought to be known by their commitment to telling the truth, even if it's unpopular, even if it means you won't get the job. Well, everyone deals falsely. That's the honest assessment of the nature of Jerusalem. And so God's coming judgment, as I've said, it's going to be indiscriminate. It's going to affect every level of society. And the reason here that we're given is because of greed, injustice and falsehood. And these religious people, these priests and prophets, verse 14, we're told again of their corruption. They have healed the wound of my people lightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. If you ever leave from this church and go to another, and if they don't preach the hard bits of the Bible and you like it, be concerned. It's our goal. Ray and I have set our goal. We want to preach through every part of the Bible as much as we can because it's all God's word. It's all useful. We can't ignore any of it. If you want to know God, you've got to know his word, even the bits that are unpalatable, even the bits that penetrate because they seem to confront our own cherished sinfulness. The religious leaders of that time were saying, everything's all right, friends. Peace, peace, no worries. Well, these are prophets who give their people what their itching ears are eager to hear, to quote Paul from 2 Timothy. And verse 15 asks another penetrating question. Were they ashamed when they committed abomination? It's a rhetorical question, but it's answered. No, they were not at all ashamed. They did not know how to blush. They'd gone so far from shame that nothing troubled them. Now, blushing is a chemical reaction, I suppose, that God's given us. And when others are looking at us, they can tell when we're a bit rattled or when we are a bit ashamed. They can see it in our face. These people are so hardened in their rejection of God's word that nothing shames them anymore. But look at the penalty, the consequence. Therefore, they shall fall among those who fall. At the time that I punish them, they shall be overthrown, says the Lord. Now that's hardened, unrepentant sin. And Christians get caught in it too, you know. Christians can find themselves habituated into patterns of life that are ungodly. And without knowing it, they can become caught in it. I was talking to a man once about a particular pastoral issue, and I gave him my considered reflection on what he should do. And he said, no. I said, you know that you are rebelling against God. Because there was a plain verse of scripture that dealt with this issue. Black and white. Interpretation unnecessary. Just do what it says. And he said, no. I said, you're making yourself an enemy of God. And he said, I guess I'll just have to take my chances on judgment day. And left. Fool. Don't take your chances on judgment day, not when the offer of salvation is open and it's available, and it's now, it's present. Don't keep God at arm's length. Don't make him your enemy, but don't leave it to judgment day to meet him. So verses 16 to 26 talk about the bitter fruit of transgression. Verse 16, thus says the Lord, stand by the roads and look and ask for the ancient paths where the good way is and walk in it and find rest for your souls. That's the sort of verse you could cross-stitch and put flowers around it and bung up on the wall. But if you're going to do that, you have to skip the last phrase. That's a good start, though. Thus says the Lord, stand by the roads and look and ask for the ancient paths where the good way is and walk in it and find rest for your souls. Now what's being called for there is not just a return to tradition. That's not saying let's get rid of the drums and the guitars and go back to the organ. It's not saying that. What it is saying is go back to what you know to be true because it was revealed by God through his servant Moses in what we call the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 5, you shall walk in all the way that the Lord your God has commanded you, that you may live and that it may go well with you, and that you may live long in the land that you shall possess. So when they're told to ask for the ancient way, they're told to ask for God to help them return to being obedient to his law as it was revealed by his servant Moses. Go back to the law. That's the way of life. Now, we talk about a person's way of life. Life's like a path. That's what Jesus says. There's two ways to live. Life's like a path. When we're going forward, that's progress. When we're going backwards, that's regress. When we go outside of the path, that's transgression. That's sin. We've got to stay on the path. The path has been outlined in the law. Jeremiah is calling to the people, go back and ask for where the ancient paths. They're good ways. They're the ways that lead to life. They're the ways that lead to rest. Now, who needs some rest here? Don't put your hands up, but you know you all do. How many people have complained of being tired lately? How many people have complained of being busy lately? It's an affliction. It's the modern world. You need rest for your souls. Where do you find it? By returning again and again and again to the fountain of life, which is God's word. The only standard of truth that will help you navigate your way in a confusing and frightening world. Are you scared of AI yet? Don't be. Because the Lord reigns. And he's given us a word of truth. And his people will never be deceived when they hold fast to the truth. Ask for the ancient paths. Well, that's what Jeremiah says to them. And what was their answer? We will not walk in it. We'll take our chances on judgment day. We will not walk in those ancient paths. We won't walk in the good way. They have chosen the path of anxiety so that when they write their Christmas letter, they'll say, oh, I'm busy and stressed and tired. Because what would you write in your Christmas letter if you didn't have something to complain about? They've chosen the way of anxiety rather than the way of rest because they won't return. Verse 17, I set watchmen over you saying, pay attention to the sound of the trumpet. But they said, we will not pay attention. These are people who have rejected God's word. They've refused to listen. Their hearts are hardened. They've chosen the path of anxiety. Why would people choose anxiety over rest? Why would people choose a hard way rather than a good way? And I'll tell you, it comes down to three words, the three hardest words to say. I was wrong. If you want to repent and turn to God and start walking on the ancient paths, it starts with this. It starts with a blush and an admission, I was wrong. And I want to tell you, this is my theory. Deathbed conversions are very, very rare. If you're holding out until some late stage of your life before you do honest business with God, chances are you won't. Deathbed conversions are rare because by definition, a deathbed conversion means admitting the whole of my life up until now, I was wrong. And that's very hard to do because pride is one of the chief motivators of the human heart. Perhaps it's number one. It's hard to say I was wrong, even to our loved ones around us. Harder yet to say it to God. Don't put it off. Don't delay. Ask where the good way is and walk in it. Don't be amongst those people who steadfastly refuse to listen because there's a looming disaster and it's coming because of the natural consequences of the sin of these people. And so we get to the last three verses, 27 to 30. And Yahweh says to Jeremiah, this is another clause in his job description, I've made you a tester of metals among my people, that you may know and test their ways. They're all stubbornly rebellious. Now, Jeremiah's words were fire. And the fire of his words was going to test the purity of the hearts of the people of Jerusalem. Exposing precious metals to heat is one way of eliminating all the impurities. And so the heat of God's word was going to be trained on these people for the sake of refining them. But the prospects were not looking good. And so the last word of the chapter is this, verse 30. Rejected silver they are called, for the Lord has rejected them. God is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, but his patience is not unlimited. And there will come a day when God calls time. He's called time on Jerusalem. The day of their judgment is now inevitable. And so as we finish, I'd like you to think very deeply about this. Don't be amongst those who reject God's rest. Don't be among those who stand at the crossroads of life and choose the hard path of anxiety. Choose the good way and find rest and peace. Now, Jesus was virtually quoting these words from Jeremiah when he said in Matthew 11, "Come to me, all who labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy and my burden is light." William Barclay, the famous Scottish Bible scholar and commentator, said, and he admitted that it was a guess, but he said, Jesus in his early life, we know, was a carpenter. And he wonders if that was the slogan that he had on the sign outside of his carpenter shops, because he would have made yokes for the cattle. And Barclay wonders if Jesus, if the slogan on the outside of his shop was, "My yokes fit well." When you come to Jesus, when you come and admit, "I was wrong, I need your forgiveness, you are the only one who can put me on the road that leads to life." When you come and admit that your sins made it necessary for him to shed his blood on the cross and die for you, when you do that, you will find that joining yourself to Jesus brings peace and brings life. And it brings a life with no chafing, because his yoke fits well. So do you know Jesus as Lord and as Saviour? Are you looking to him for life and rest and peace? Please may the answer be yes. But if you've begun on that road, then you need to go back and replenish day by day, looking to those ancient paths, staying on track, looking into God's word, and then being prepared to buck the trend and swim against the tide and stick up for truth and righteousness. So God's offer of rest and peace is on the table. It's for us here and now in the midst of life, and it has benefits that last on into eternity. It's a gracious invitation from a patient God, but it's a limited time offer. Come to Jesus for his rest. Stay with Jesus because his yoke fits well. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you for your servant Jeremiah, who was prepared to go against the tide, to announce your fiery words, even though they were deeply inconvenient to him, even though they put his life at risk. We thank you that these things have been written down for our instruction, and we pray that you would help us to take them to heart. In the midst of a frightening world, in the midst of a world which seems to have no commitment to truth, please may we stand for what's true and good and beautiful, what's right, what's in accordance with your will and purpose. Help us to look for the ancient paths and to walk in them. But if there are any here today that don't know the Lord Jesus, who have not come to him for their rest and their peace, Father, I ask that you would stir deeply in their hearts and cause them to seek the salvation that can only come through him. And these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.